I speak to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I had a request this week to speak to you from this perspective. And then they humorously suggested, once in a while, we need someone to talk down to us. That's not my intention this morning. Let me open with a prayer. May our minds be stretched and our hearts be full as we grapple with that place inside where we are willing to receive your love and mercy. Amen. So I want to talk about stones and dwelling places today. There's a progressive development in our four passages. They move from the literal stoning of Stephen in Acts to the image of stones as a refuge in Psalms, and then to a metaphor of the cosmic Christ as the living stone in 1 Peter, and then to this metaphor of dwelling places that are being prepared for us by this living stone in John. But first, a little contextual and cultural information. These passages, except for the psalm, were written in hindsight based on oral tradition and tell us about the beginning of what became the Christian church. And we start with the book of Acts. Most scholars suggest it was written in Rome, perhaps between 70 and 90 CE, though some think a slightly earlier date and others feel it was a later date. And it's generally accepted that Acts and the Gospel of Luke make up one book, a two-part work, Luke-Acts, by the same anonymous author, although tradition has it that Luke wrote both. And tradition also has it that Luke and Acts were often read to new believers to give them an outline of how God fulfilled his plan for the world's salvation through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Acts gives us a written account of the oral story of Christianity in the first century, beginning with the ascension of Jesus. The early chapters set in Jerusalem describe the day of Pentecost and the growth of the church in Jerusalem. And initially, the Jewish culture and faith are somewhat receptive to the Christian message, but they soon turn against the followers of Jesus. And rejected by this Jewish tradition, the message is taken to the Gentiles under the guidance of Paul the Apostle. The later chapters of Acts tell of Paul's conversion, his mission in Asia and in the Aegean, and finally his imprisonment in Rome. Whereas the book ends, he awaits his trial. So to understand why Stephen was martyred, we have to look at the story before our Acts passage today. Who was Stephen, and why was he so demonized by the religious and political establishment of the time? Stephen is first mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles as one of seven deacons appointed by the apostles to distribute food and charitable aid to poorer members of the community in the early church. According to Orthodox belief, he was the eldest of these deacons and therefore is called archdeacon. He was responsible to see that food distribution was done equitably, especially for widows and those without means. And as we heard a few weeks back, the early church, the early believers were so overwhelmed with the love of Christ and example of Jesus that initially they held everything in common. We tend to be more receptive to that when we're in love. We all like that idea in theory, and yet we all have different ideas of how to bring that idea, that ideal into practice. And so, like in our time, in their time, disputes arose. And disputes and differences of opinion within any church fellowship are always especially painful because suddenly close friends find themselves on different sides of an issue and the issues become more important than the connections. That began to happen here and has happened throughout the history of the church. And so in this time, the leaders appointed deacons to oversee this work. Praise God for committees. It's less personal to blame a committee. And the reason for the appointment of the deacons is stated to have been dissatisfaction among Hellenistic Jews, Jews who spoke and were influenced by the Greek culture. Jews that, and they were upset that their widows were being slighted in comparison to the Hebrew Jews in their daily distribution of food. Everyone was equal, but some were more equal than others. And Stephen also became known as not just someone who tried to make sure this distribution was equitable, but he became known as a spokesman, a preacher, and a defender of this new community to the culture, the religious and political culture of the day, which was beginning to marginalize Jesus' followers. In fact, to be called Christian at that time was a derogatory label. So from the religious establishment's point of view, these Jesus followers were like a bunch of hippies. They shared everything. They loved each other a bit too much. They didn't respect authority or rules, and they were a threat to normalcy. And they didn't distribute donations correctly through the proper church and charitable structures, which didn't give the organized religion and political leaders the control they so demanded. And whenever that happens, the establishment tends to find side issues and nitty-pick legalities to stop them. And so they charge Stephen not with the distribution of food, but with blasphemy, especially criticizing him for saying things like, "God does not live in a dwelling made by human hands," referring to the temple practice, referring to our building here at All Saints. They couldn't criticize them for distributing food to the poor and hungry. That would make them look bad. And so they condemn them for not following the rules. We've had some recent examples of that. Just this past March, a woman was arrested for feeding homeless people. "If you have plenty," she said, "you share. If you can make one person's life better for only a minute each day, you have accomplished a miracle." "And that's the way my grandma taught me," Norma Thornton said at the age of 78. But that lesson didn't prepare her for what happened on March the 8th at the community park in Bullhead City, Arizona. Thornton was giving out, as she always had done, home-cooked meals to whoever needed them, just like she had done many times. And then she saw a police car pull up. She says it wasn't that unusual to see a police car in the park. She didn't even think it was odd when the police officer approached her. The shock came when he told her she was under arrest for violating the city's food sharing event ordinance against handing out food in parks to strangers. "At first, I thought it was just a bit of a prank," she said. The officer, who Thornton said was very polite, put her in the back of a police car and took her to the police station. She was fingerprinted, charged with a misdemeanor, and given an order to appear in court at a later date, and then brought back to her vehicle in the park. "That was, I guess you'd say, devastating," she said, "to be charged like a criminal. It's still, when I think about it, pretty upsetting." She pled not guilty, and obviously there was an uprising, and the city eventually dropped the charges, which carried a maximum fine of 750 U.S. and 4 months imprisonment. The established cultural political norms feel uncomfortable with agendas that are carried out that makes us feel uncomfortable. The establishment feels uncomfortable with this kind of generosity. And if I'm honest, there are times where I find that happening inside of me. When I'm in a park with my family, I don't want to see homeless people being fed while I'm having a picnic. It's uncomfortable, but it's also confronting. And self-confrontation is a hard gift to receive. And so we project it onto someone else. Sometimes it confronts our own entitlement. Do you remember the childhood mantra, "Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words can never hurt me"? I'm sure many of us have memories of times when those words came in handy. However, I must say that life has taught me that words can hurt or confront me or others in ways that wounds from sticks and stones never did. We throw our words out there sometimes as stones that wound and kill, and sometimes his words that question and confront. And for Stephen, his confronting words and actions were literally the fuel that brought his life to an end with sticks and stones. And so the martyrdom of Stephen comes after he is arrested and then makes this long speech to the Sanhedrin, which is the court of the Jewish leaders. And he prophetically in that speech outlines the Jewish history and the ongoing unfaithfulness of many of its leaders, especially in their reactions to the prophets and to the prophetic voice. The Sanhedrin is implicated and threatened by his speech. And it's one of the longest speeches in the scriptures, taking most of chapter 7 of Acts. And so with that background information, let's talk about stones. Our passages progress from stones as literal vehicles of death to stones as a metaphor for life. Acts talks about stones as tools of death, stones used by arrogant and rage-filled people to kill Stephen and preserve their particular version of church and culture, with its ideal goal at the time being a theocracy, the Holy Roman Empire. Interesting that the Romans eventually capitalized on that Hebrew ideal of the marriage of politics and religion to subdue and usher in what has become known as Christendom. And I think this is one thing that Stephen sought to confront. Our psalm then talks about stones as a place of refuge, a place of safety, a place of peace, and in the original scriptures, sometimes a place of humor, where we learn in that refuge to take ourselves less seriously. One example from my Old Testament professor in a course I took called Humor and the Scriptures. And he's talking about the place where Moses asks to see God's face. And God politely says, well, if you see my face, you'll die. So I'll hide you behind this rock, this stone, and I'll pass by, is the way it's translated. My Old Testament professor said, that's not really what was going on. What God is saying is, I'll put you behind the rock and I'll show you my backside. God moons Moses, thinking that if he can make Moses smile, that Moses will be able to receive more of him if he takes God too seriously. This place of refuge includes a place of not taking ourselves as seriously. 1 Peter talks about stones as living stones. They come to life, inviting us to build spiritual lives from these stones with Christ as the cornerstone. What I want to call the cosmic life-giving principle of loving action in the world. The cosmic life-giving principle of loving action in the world. And then our gospel passage describes this cornerstone's purpose and longing for us. All of us as the people of God, inviting us to live into this universal reality that so easily gets rubbled over, distracted, tempted by all the things of this earth. So to summarize, by the time all these New Testament words were written, the established religious order and politics had turned against the followers of Jesus. After all, they had become, at least for a while, these absolute socialists, holding everything in common and sharing. And that does not support a market and consumer mentality. And it takes the welfare system out of the control of organized religion and government. Those in power positions lose control. In fact, the passage just before Stephen's stoning says, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. How threatening for the establishment. And so these followers of Jesus, now called Christians, were eventually excommunicated, excluded from the temple and religious life of the community. They had no faith home. We had a taste of that during COVID. We had no faith home. Remember that first service when we finally got together? And how wonderful that was? And while it did not necessarily totally threaten our faith, we just longed to be in this space as the place where we intentionally focus on our faith in God and on our faith support from one another. So they were kicked out because they bucked the religious and political system of the day. And they acted too lovey-dovey with one another. What a bunch of hippies. And now our gospel passage in John speaks to this people that has no official faith home. They've been excommunicated from the temple, promising that a place is being prepared and has been prepared. So Jesus' words here are meant to be reassuring to these people without a faith home, telling them that their real home, like us, is in God, and that they are very much a part of God's household. However, like us, Philip and Thomas want something literal, substantial, rather than metaphorical or analogous. However, I don't think this passage is just about some eventual heaven. Rather, it's more about building a place where you reside now, where you dwell. It's about being filled with the Spirit now. Remember, Jesus had said that I'm going so that the Spirit can come and you will do greater things than I did. Now, this is not about accomplishments or miracles. This is about inner transformation, about the things you dwell in, on and in. I'm going, and the Spirit is here to prepare a dwelling place in your heart. I am in you, and you are in me. These are the dwelling places that are being prepared. I think we weaken it when we make it only about heaven. We also weaken it when anyone who doesn't believe like us is going to hell. C.S. Lewis has an interesting view of heaven and hell. In his fascinating book, The Great Divorce, he describes hell as a place not of torment, but where you get everything you want materially. However, you don't make any connections with people, with anyone, because you no longer value connections. You live in an individual gated community. In fact, you become so material oriented that you actually avoid connections and just imagine a different materiality when it suits you. So if you have a neighbor that you don't like, you just imagine a new reality, a new mansion, a new perfect place where you possess everything you want, and it's there for you instantly. But you never make connections with people. The only exception to this in his metaphor, in his book, is offered as a bus trip to heaven, which very few people are curious about because they have everything they want. Some residents of hell get a little bored with having everything they want, and so they decide to take this trip. And his description of their experience when they step off the bus into heaven is rather telltale. First of all, when they step off the bus, the grass in heaven is hard on their feet. They've lost their substance. They're living in the insubstantiality of hell. One man gets off the bus, and the first thing he meets is a former partner who on earth wronged him. And because of that, he's unable to see the goodness, truth, and beauty of heaven. And he says, "You're here, to hell with this." And he gets back on the bus. Another has a little sexual addiction demon on his left shoulder and a love angel on his right shoulder. And when he steps off the bus, he is overwhelmed with the truth, the goodness and beauty of the place. The love angel suggests to him that he's welcome to stay here. However, tells him that he'll have to give up the little addiction demon. He too gets back on the bus. Others begin to feel more substantial and walk into the goodness, truth, and beauty that is heaven, overwhelmed not by what they have, but by the connection, the community of love, a people in place. It is a place that is overwhelmed by what Richard calls the givens. The givens are the things that God has made. Here's what Lewis says. To enter heaven is to become more human than you ever succeeded in being on earth. To enter hell is to be banished from humanity. What is cast or casts itself into hell is not a human. It's purely the remains. To be a complete human means to have the passions obedient to the will and the will offered to God. To have been a human, to be an ex-human or a damned ghost, would presumably mean to consist of a will utterly centered on the self and passion utterly uncontrolled by the will. So in his description, hell is a place devoid of humanity. Lewis's vision of hell is a place where we are totally preoccupied with the things that we have made, not the givens. How to keep them, how to get more of them, compete for them, and we say they're mine, and we build gates around them to protect them because they look good on me. But they have no real substance. It's temporal. You can't take it with you. And hell is a place where we have no awareness that anything we make as sculptures is made from the givens. It's made from the things that God has made. And gratitude brings us to a place where we recognize that anything we create, that we make, are made out of the givens. And when we recognize that, we realize that we are in this thing called life together, in communion, in an unseen unity of the Spirit. I am in you, you are in me. No one comes to the Father except in this way. And because of that connection, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's about community, connection, oneness, the unity of all things. And because of that connection, Jesus freely can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. As Paul reassures us in Corinthians, now abide three things: faith, hope, and love. None of those have an overt materiality. And then he says, and the greatest of these is love. Why? It's the only one that's eternal. Faith and hope are the pathways that lead us to this loving way of being totally human. This is the dwelling place that Christ in us is constantly preparing for us. By this shall all know that you are my disciples, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Full stop. Amen.